Okay, we're into Galatians. Remember the last time that we talked about Galatians, it was over there at Jonathan's house, and Paul was hammering on Peter because there had been a delegation of believing Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, and Paul was emphatically opposed to their notion that salvation was dependent upon a person becoming a member of a specific group. In other words, that you had to be a part of Judaism. You had to join with Judah in order to be saved. He's opposed to that. He's opposed to the concept that God delineates between peoples, races, or any type of ethnic background that you might have. Because all he wants us to do is turn to him, and it really doesn't matter to him who you were before you turned to him, just as long as you turn to him and begin to walk in his ways. Now, Paul didn't really care who it was who opposed his viewpoint on this. He was convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was wrong. He had had it checked out by the elders in Jerusalem, and they had agreed that the path Paul was following was wrong. And so even when Peter came down and opposed Paul, and this, or actually didn't oppose Paul, but when Peter came down and spoke contrary to this way, this gospel that Paul was preaching, then Paul was just in his face about it. And we saw that basically the last about 10 verses of chapter 2 were all Paul's in-your-face approach to Peter and what Peter had done and how he had made a hypocrite out of himself. But the problem was that the Galatians had accepted a twist on the gospel. It wasn't a new gospel. It wasn't a different gospel. It was a twist on the gospel that God had given. And that gospel was specifically, and it's really important in the understanding of the Galatians, to know that the gospel that Paul was preaching was that Israel was going to be restored, that those who had been banished were going to be brought back, and that it was beginning to happen in his day. And so, one other point about it was that they were being brought back because a price had been paid for the sins that were committed by their fathers. And since that price has been paid, now they are able to begin the restoration, the reunification of Israel, which would then lead to the establishment of the kingdom of earth, or kingdom of heaven on earth. So anyway, let's go into Galatians then, chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll take this basically verse by verse. Start off where Paul is saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or crucified." So Paul, remember, has already made two big arguments. Number one, that his gospel message came directly from God. And secondly, that the apostles had agreed with it. All right, so now here he comes, and he's hearing these things coming out of the Galatian congregation there, and he's thinking, what in the world happened to those folks up there? What got involved? And he uses this term bewitched. It's like a spell had been cast upon them. What caused them to change so quickly what they had believed before? And one of the reasons why he has this problem is he says, these people were convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that I was right. That the message that I had been given was of God, and that I had showed this to them. They had seen it over and over and over again. So what in the world happened to these folks? And so what the words here that are being said, that are being conveyed here, is this thought that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If you get into the Greek of that a little bit, it's the indication of what we're seeing here, what Paul is saying, is that I painted such a vivid picture of what happened. I mean, it's just like you went to a 3D movie, only it was better. Maybe it was a play. I mean, how more real could it have gotten than what I conveyed to you? Which sort of lends us to believe that maybe Paul was a witness to the crucifixion of the Messiah. We don't have any reason to believe he wasn't. Doesn't say he wasn't. So maybe Paul was a witness to that. And so here he sees this and he's conveying this to them and he's showing them. And not only was he showing the things that he had seen, maybe Paul was one of those spies that was sent to sort of follow Yeshua around. And maybe he had heard some of these messages that Messiah had given, and he had seen him go up into the Samaritans and how he had reached out to the Samaritan people, because who were the Samaritans? They were his brothers. They were from the tribes. And so maybe this is the message that Paul is trying to say, what the words that he's saying, but that's what the Greek sort of lends us to see, that this was such a vivid picture that he was able to give to the Galatians, that how could they possibly not believe it? It's like maybe they saw it on television day in and day out, you know, all these things happening. That it was just so clear to them, and Paul was just, how in the world could you believe that? Well, I have a hard time believing people can believe certain things too, but you know, what makes a person change just like that? We generally don't change big things just like that. We don't change from being a Democrat to Republican just like that, do we? Now, I know Christy did, but or it was the other way around. But anyway, you know, you just don't make those big changes. But this is what seems to have happened. The King James Version says that in this verse it says that the death of the Messiah was evidently set forth. Evidently set forth. And what it implies is that it was, the evidence was there. It's like he made a case in court. And it was just indisputable what had happened. And the Galatians knew it. They could see it. The English Standard Version says that it was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was done in a very public place. Everybody knew it happened. Everybody knew it. There is nobody in Jerusalem that didn't know about what happened. So the evidence was so clear of what would happen, that Yeshua had been crucified, but not just that he had been crucified, but why he had been crucified. Why he had been crucified. And we'll get into that just a little bit further down the road here. Okay, so getting into, moving on down to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the faith? Okay, that is a verse that I spent most of the yesterday trying to work with. It's not that I didn't know. I believed I had a good understanding of that, because going through the Torah portions year after year after year, you start to see the mind of God and you start to know what God is doing. And so I had a general good, a pretty good sense, but how in the world do you convey this to people with so many different backgrounds? Because to me, a person being saved was different than it was maybe to Sally, because our backgrounds were different. I was taught one thing about salvation. She was taught something else. I was taught that the kingdom was on earth, where others were taught that the kingdom is heaven. And we had all different these backgrounds out here. And how do you convey this one verse? Because this verse is a very important verse to understand. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on verse 2. In order to understand verse 2, and let's read it again, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, so Paul is asking them a question. And it's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. He was there. He knows the answer. He knows what happened. So what we have to understand in this verse, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, because this is a very confusing verse, is what does it mean to receive the Spirit? And not what does it mean to us, what did it mean to the first century Jewish person? What did it mean to the first century Jewish person? Receive the Spirit. Understanding this fundamental thought about the Spirit helps us to understand what everything else Paul is getting ready to say in this whole passage. Does receive the Spirit mean that you are saved? How many believe that receive the Spirit means that you are saved? Okay. Does the Spirit being in you indicate that you have arrived. What I mean by that is, are you now in the kingdom? Is receiving the Spirit simply an indication that God is beginning to work with you? Okay. For a quick understanding of how this all, what this means, and this is going to be a very quick, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the story of Cornelius. Because I believe that this whole thing is answered right in the story of Cornelius. So let's go back there. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read certain passages of it. If we remember, Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. I'm going to call him a non-Jew because in the first century, you were either Jew or non-Jew. Didn't really matter if you were came from Greece or Rome or Ethiopia or whatever. It really didn't matter where you came from because you were either a Jew or you're a non-Jew. That was it. And by saying those terms, if you were Jewish, you were Jewish. If you were a non-Jew, you're a heathen. Okay? That's the first century understanding. So Cornelius was a heathen. He was a non-Jew. But God had sent Peter to Cornelius to teach him about Messiah Yeshua. And we all remember the story. I'm not going to go through it. Cornelius believed the words of Peter. And while Peter was still preaching the Holy Spirit in a recognizable way, obviously, in a recognizable way, fell on Cornelius and on all his household. We see that in chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 44 of chapter 10. No, verse 44 of chapter 10. I'll get it right. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, read that, Jews, who believed were astonished. They couldn't believe it. The Holy Spirit coming upon a non-Jew? This just doesn't happen. And those who were circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because there was a delegation that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they baptized him to stay. They asked him to stay a few days. Okay, so the non-Jews were astonished. I'm sorry, let me get that back. The Jews, the believing Jews, were astonished that a non-Jew could receive the Holy Spirit. And it was very evident to them because of there was a speaking in tongues, right? So what this shows us, number one, is that for the Holy Spirit to fall upon a non-Jew was something that they did not anticipate ever happening. All right. But then the next thing that in verse 48, this is the key in understanding this. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. All right. Now, we look at that from our churchology backgrounds and we say, well, that's the natural thing to do, get them baptized. But what did baptism mean to the first century Jewish people? When you became baptized, there was two reasons for getting baptized. Basically, one's for uncleanliness. But the other was part of the conversion process into Judaism. So when Peter says that they should be baptized, basically what Peter, and it wasn't just Peter who said this, it said the others said this as well. What they were saying is that this guy received the Holy Spirit. Let's make him a Jew. And so that's what they did. They baptized him. It was part of the conversion process into Judaism. So we see then that in their mind, receiving the Holy Spirit meant now that you had to become a Jew, or that you had become a Jew. What was astonishing to these guys is that they that Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit before he had gotten baptized. And we all heard that before, right? We always thought it, well, you know, you get baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit, so it was a little bit out of kilter for them. But for them, it meant more because they were seeing that a non-Jew received the Holy Spirit without first being converted to Judaism. So this is a kicker in this thing. This is what astonished them. Okay, so it goes on here. The believing Jews who had accompanied Peter told Peter, we need to go ahead and baptize them, which they did, which is a Jewish way of saying we need to accept them as full-fledged Jews. But then Peter goes on and he goes back to Jerusalem and he takes and starts telling these things to the guys there in Jerusalem, his friends there, and he tells them all about this Cornelius guy and the dreams that Peter had had and all these things that happened. And it gets down here to verse chapter 11. And in verse 18 it says, Verse 16. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, this is Peter speaking, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's good. All the Jews are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, speaking of Cornelius, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how was I that I could withstand God? So Peter's trying to explain himself to his Jewish brothers and saying, hey guys, you know, if the prophecy said this, how could I not baptize him? I mean, I was compelled to baptize him. Why would he say that? Because to the rest of them, Peter, you did a wrong thing by baptizing that Gentile. He didn't go through our process. You can't go out and start baptizing people like that. But that's what Peter did. How could I not have done it, guys? I mean, it was so evident. I couldn't. How could I not have done it? And then Peter says this. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Repentance of life. So the Jews, especially those believing Jews, understood that with the coming of the Spirit, and this is what they're saying, they understood now that because the Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius, that the Gentiles had been given repentance to life. What does that mean, repentance to life? That means the Messiah died for them too. And now they can live. Now they can have life. So the Jews understood that with the coming of the Spirit upon a person, God had, what, number one, granted repentance to life. Secondly, that they had been redeemed. That they had been brought back, a price had been paid for them, because these were believing Jews, remember, that he's dealing with. They believed that Yeshua had paid a price. And third, that God had opened to them the doors to salvation, which the Jews understood to mean having a place in the kingdom of God. And thus, in effect, they had become part of the people of God. Now, this is all they believed, though. They didn't believe, though, that you had arrived. And I tell you why they didn't believe they had arrived. Because they knew biblical history better than we do. And one of the things they understood is that at Mount Sinai, Moses was up there, and he was having all these people come, and they were asking him all these questions and all this stuff. And so Moses called 70 people to come to him, and he made them all elders of the congregation, or they were elders already, but he set them over the people as judges. And what did it say happened? It says the Spirit came from Moses and fell on all of them, right? But how many people made it to the promised land of that generation? Were any of them the 70? So having the Spirit come upon you doesn't mean you've arrived. It means you've started. You've started the journey now. And you can either make it all the way or you may not make it all the way. It's like what we talked about today. You get to the Jordan River, you know, you can stay on the west side of the or the east side of the river, or you can cross over. And a lot of people never crossed over. Even though a lot of people had the Holy Spirit, they just didn't cross over. So, going back then to our Galatians portion, Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of faith?" What Paul is asking them this is this. Did you become a part of the people of God by faith? Or by works of the law? In other words, did you become a part of people of God because God made you a part of the people of God, or because you did something yourself, i.e. convert to Judaism? Now, we know that's what he's talking about because that's the first two chapters. Now, if we want to, you know, you can take and proof text. You can try to proof text the Bible and you can pull that one verse out of there. And you can say that does away with the law and all that. But if you read that in the context of what Paul has already said, and Paul is very clearly talking about Jewish tradition, specifically the Jewish tradition that pertains to conversion to Judaism, do you have to convert to Judaism to be a part of the people of God? That narrows this verse way down. And it can only mean one thing. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you become a part of the people of God through faith in God or because of a Jewish ritual? And they know the answer to that. And Paul knows the answer to that. And what is the answer? No. It wasn't a Jewish ritual that you went through. None of these people had gone through the Jewish ritual at that time. Because if they had, there would have been no need for this delegation to come down from Jerusalem trying to convince them to do the Jewish ritual. So they had not. They had not done that. To rephrase what Paul here asked in verse 2, if the Holy Spirit came upon you without a conversion to Judaism, just as it did Cornelius, what makes you think you now have to be converted to Judaism in order to be a part of the people of God? And of course, this is a very rhetorical question. Think about it. No one had ever seen a person become part of the people of God because of Torah observance. I can't recall a single place in the Scripture where a person became a part of the people of God because of Torah observance. Did Israel, were they saved by Torah observance or were they saved by the blood of a lamb? Blood of a lamb. They were saved by the blood of the lamb, and then what happened to them? Then they went to Mount Sinai and learned the Torah. It's a pattern that God's established. We go through it year by year by year. And we do it because this is the pattern God wants us to see. Paul's question is still being asked today. Are we redeemed by faith or by works? Well, we're redeemed by faith. Absolutely redeemed by faith. We'll get into the works in a little bit. The Galatians were redeemed by faith, answering a call that God had made to them. God had put His Spirit in them. They just did not wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I'm just going to get rid of all these pagan things I got around here and get rid of all my idols and all that stuff and start worshiping the God of Israel." They did not make that call. God instilled their heart. He put it in their heart to do this, to begin to want to walk a certain way. And then they started reaching out. They started searching out. It wasn't something that they just woke up and decided to do. They are answering a call that God prophesied would happen 1,500 years earlier, when on the east side of the Jordan River, he said this, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 through 6. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, where from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then Yahweh your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And Yahweh your God, and then, I'm going to interject, and then Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all their heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That you may live. All right, so, and what is this? What did we see back here in Acts? He said, Acts 11, verse 18. When I heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. So this is what Paul is talking about here in verse 2, that you guys, you Galatians, you didn't do this on your own, and there's nothing that you can do that is going to make you more of a person of God than what God has already done. You cannot take and work yourself into this thing. God has chosen you. You are now the people of God. Israel was the people of God from the time that God began to call them out of Egypt. And they were still worshiping idols. But they were still the people of God. But they had not arrived. They had not arrived. They had a journey to make. All right, so let's go on down then. The Galatians were being called back. It was God who was gathering them. They didn't come on their own. He was the one that began the work with them. And this is very clear in the scripture. What does Paul, though, mean when he says, are you now, did I read 2 and 3 before?
Yeah.
Okay, 2 and 3. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, so what does Paul then mean when he says, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Okay, I had a hard time trying to figure this out. And the reason was I was trying to get spiritual. But this is very clear. Paul is saying, are you trying to be made perfect by having a piece of flesh cut off your body? That's all he's saying. Are you trying to become the people, are you trying to become more of the people of God by circumcision? Or by a ritual that the Jews have established? Because I believe many of these guys were already circumcised. Was this ritual, this Jewish ritual, was this going to make you more of the people of God than the blood of the Messiah?
In turn,
Well, that's a good question. Now, this is a touchy situation in various circles, because you get real close to salvation by works and this type of thing. But the bottom line in this is that, yes, God is more pleased with you when you're walking His way, obviously. And there's a lot involved in that too, and I really don't want to get there right now. But the point is, our discussion in Galatians is not about, at least at this point, how you are to continue to walk your life. The question here was, how do you start? The question is, how you start? It's not, how are you going to arrive? So to be made perfect in the flesh is simply Paul saying, you think that circumcision is going to make you any more of a person of God than the blood of the Messiah? Yes.
This does not mean you change your opinion on circumcision.
Oh, I haven't changed my mind on anything.
Putting the cart before the horse.
Yeah, we're guilty as a people of putting the cart before the horse in many cases. That's good comment. Okay, because and I'll tell you why. Okay, to answer your question there, this prophecy that God gave in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 through 6, let's continue that prophecy. Starting in verse 7. Also, Yahweh your God will put these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments which I give you today. The Lord will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your flock and the produce of your land, for Yahweh your God will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will interject. If you obey the voice of the law of the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This is the Deuteronomy passage. The Deuteronomy passage lays it out perfectly. God calls you back and then expects you to keep the law. The instigators from Jerusalem were coming down and saying, well, God can't really call you back unless you follow this tradition that we have established. The Messiah's blood's pretty good, but it ain't good enough. We got to have a drop of yours too. It's basically what he's saying. All right, so let's go on. Paul was obviously not saying you are going to be made perfect by the law. He's asking a very literal question. If you become the people of God by the Spirit of God coming upon you, just as it did upon Cornelius, why do you think you need to go through the Jewish circumcision ritual in order to remain a part of the people of God? You know, you just can't do it. God is the one who calls. It's this too clear. There's another point in this regards I want to bring out, and that is, the Jewish people believed that, and not all of them did, but many Jewish people in the first century believed that being Jewish guaranteed you a seat at God's table. And so converting to Judaism was the only way, not only was it the only way that you could become part of the people of God, but by converting to Judaism, you had now arrived. I'll just say it that way. You had now arrived. That you had a place in the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, some of the Pharisees came to Yeshua and he was talking about, couldn't happen to us. We're sons of Abraham, you know. And what did Yeshua say? Well, God can raise up stones to Abraham, you know. I would say probably most Jews know better now. I don't know the Jewish mindset. I mean, modern Judaism is modern Judaisms, you know, and different Jewish people believe different things.
But, just like that young man that we introduced you to, mm-hmm. who says his son's going to be bar mitzvahed and he's going to go through the motions when he has a family, but right now he lives a totally secular lifestyle, except on holy days.
Well, I can't speak for what every Jewish person believes, but I know what they believed in the first century because we have history of that. So, all right, moving on. So let's move on down to Galatians 3, verse 4 and 5. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you by works and miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing from faith? Okay, what Paul is basically saying here is that there's been a lot of miracles happen. Did those miracles come about because of the works that you have done? Specifically, when he says works of the law, in this regard, I believe he's talking specifically about the Jewish ritual of circumcision to be considered a part of the people of God. Because works of the law actually covers quite a broad thing here. But he's saying this, did you suffer so many things in vain? First thing that in that verse, is one of the reasons it's hard for us to understand is because of the word suffered. Tim Hegg, Linda has given me Tim Hegg's thing to use for a while in study, and I always refer to his stuff and see what he has to say. And he had a very good point in this, and that is the word suffered is an archaic word. It's a word that in 1611 meant, did you experience? It didn't have anything to do with experience. It didn't make a preference over experiencing joy or experiencing sorrow or experiencing pain or experiencing euphoria. To suffer simply meant you had an experience. Okay? You guys probably have an experience right now. So you're suffering right now. But that's what the word is. You know, it's sort of like this is the word that was chosen to be used in the King James Version back in 1611, and variations of that word have been used ever since then. But the Greek word doesn't mean that. The Greek word is the Greek word pasco, the Strong's number 3958, and it simply means to be affected or have been affected, to feel, to have a sensible experience, to undergo a activity, basically. It has no reference to pain at all, or suffering, or sorrow, or anything like that. You know, we choose words sometimes, and words change, and sometimes we wish they had not changed. I would submit to you that Hanna-Barber, who are the creators of the Flintstone movies, wished they had not written this song that says, "We'll have a gay old time," because the word has changed now, right? Mm-hmm. And so if we give it, and we pull one of those cartoons out, and we take and play it to our 5-year-old or 6-year-old, and they're going to say, "Man, this guy's weird," you know? And so, words change things, and because they do, we misunderstand. So the word simply means experience. So Paul is saying, did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, did he do it by works of the law or hearing faith? Now, who was the one who had worked miracles amongst them? It was Paul. Okay? Remember when Yeshua, before he died, he had this dinner with his apostles or his disciples and said the Spirit was going to fall upon them and that they would do all of these miracles and perform all these things? Well, you know what? It did. It happened. It really did. It came about. Mark 16:20. We'll just read a few verses here. Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere. This is the disciples while Yeshua was still alive. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The signs were to confirm the message. Now, signs did not always serve their intent. Yeshua says in John 14, verse 11, it says, "Believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves," or the signs themselves. So the signs were given for them to believe the things that they were being told. Were miracles ever given because of a person's righteousness? Do we ever see an example of that? No. The miracles were given to compel you to believe a message or to believe something was getting ready to happen. We have a great example of that. It's called the Exodus story. What happened in the Exodus story? There was a few little signs happened. Things fell out of the sky and waters turned to blood and all these things. Were they given to a righteous people? Were they given to a people who were observing the Torah? No. Not at all. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? There's numerous passages. Deuteronomy 6:22, 7:19, 26:8, 34:11, Nehemiah 9, verse 10. They all talk about signs that God did to get his message across. And signs were a part of the apostolic ministry too. Acts 2, verse 43. The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium, and this is Paul, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks or non-Jews, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the non-Jews and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly to the Lord, or in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The apostles did tons of signs. Romans 15, verse 18 through 19. For I dare not speak to you of any of these things which Christ has not wrought through me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. So there, Paul did all kinds of signs. I could go on and on. Paul did all kinds of signs. And so Paul was showing these signs to these Galatians. And Paul is saying, I showed you all these signs, guys. You know, I didn't just come up here and expect you to believe this by faith, believe it in, because I said it. I showed you signs. And you believed. And you still changed as soon as I left. So, the signs in many cases were in vain, if indeed they don't believe. If indeed they have changed their mind on these things, then his signs were in vain. Okay, Galatians verses 6 through 7. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those who are faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul is simply saying, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He is a son of God, a child of God, because of faith. And if you want to be a son of Abraham, if you want to be an Israelite in the truest sense of the word, if you want to be a Hebrew in the truest sense of the word, really you start off by simply believing. You don't start off by doing some type of ritual. Abraham didn't do a ritual. Abraham just believed. When was Abraham circumcised? It was way down the road, years down the road, before Abraham was circumcised. All you have to do to get started on this walk is believe. And believe what God has shown you. What Paul is saying here is that the true sons of God, or the true sons of Abraham, live by faith just as Abraham did. Faith in the promise is what makes you a child of Abraham, not works, and certainly not tradition. Young's literal translation translates Galatians 3, verse 7 a little bit differently, and it helps to see it. It says, know ye then that those of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. If you want to be a son of Abraham, you do it by faith, not by a ritual. Okay, moving on down then to Galatians 3, chapters 8, or verse 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, again, was not circumcised till long after God declared him righteous because of his faith. But what Paul is doing right here is he's basically midrashing Genesis 12. He's midrashing Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 3. Let's just go back there and see it real quick. I'm sure everybody remembers it, but just to remind everybody, Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul is saying that God spoke the gospel to Abraham in this verse. God spoke the gospel to Abraham in this verse. Now, what is the gospel? You've got to keep this in mind. What is the gospel? What is the gospel message that God gave to Paul, which the other apostles confirmed? Come on. We got to know that, huh? The good news of the kingdom, yes. And what was the good news of the kingdom? He's going to establish his kingdom on his earth, but he talks about more. It's more. We know this answer, people. We've got to know this answer. No, you're missing it. He's going to restore the two houses. He's going to restore Israel, just as the prophecies. All the prophecies are all about this. They're all about, even the messianic prophecies are all about the restoration of Israel. This is the gospel message. We've got to know that. If we don't understand that and we don't see that, I mean, this has got to be right here in front of us. When we're looking at this, when we're reading these things in Galatians, we've got to see this is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the return of Israel to this kingdom. What was the last thing that the disciples asked Yeshua while he was on this earth? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the gospel message. And so what Paul is saying is in Genesis 12, verse 3, God preached that message to Abraham. That gospel message to Abraham. And how did he do that? Well, I'm going to show you. You didn't think I would not, did you? He's doing a midrash on Genesis 12. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the return of the tribes. How is the gospel preached? I'll show you. I got a slide. So, if I can figure out how to switch the slide, here we go. Let me see here. Y'all bear with me. I know this is running a little bit long. Switch. Let there be switching. It was Cora's presentation messed mine up.
Okay, so they asked him, will God at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yep.
And the answer would be, not at this time, but he will. He will restore the kingdom. The answer to that is, yes, he will, just not right this minute.
That's right. Here now, but...
The news is that he will restore the kingdom to Israel.
Here now, but not yet. I got a question from my prisoners. They mailed me a question. Is the new covenant in force today? Are we in the new covenant? And I said, yes and no. Because it's here now, but not yet. Part of it's being fulfilled, but part of it's not. Okay, how did Paul preach the gospel message to Abraham? It's right here. This is Green's Interlinear Bible of Genesis. And right here is Genesis 12, verse 3. You'll pick out some of the words here, and Will I which land thee to your fathers? And I skipped some of it. Will I blessing you and your make you? And anyway, this is all saying, and I will bless those who bless you. Okay? Now, the specific word, if you go to Strong's and you are going to try to find the word, and you're going to look this up in Strong's, okay? If you look this up in Strong's where it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you look up that word blessed, what are you going to find? Anybody know right off?
Deborah who?
Barak.
Barak.
You're going to find in Strong's the term Barak. Okay? Because that's the way they use it. Okay? But Barak is not the word that's in the Torah. In the Torah, that word for blessed is what Jim was just saying. Is this word right here? Actually, I can do better than that. I can do that. All right. It's Nevraku. Do you see it? Noon. I mean, Avav. Noon. Bait. That's a V. Resh. Kaf. Vav. Bait. Kuf. It's Nev. It's actually Nevraku. Actually, I shouldn't have that portion there on it. It's Vnevraku, right through there. Okay? Now, if you look at that word, within that word now, you will find the word Barak, right there. Okay? See it? Barak. Bait, Resh, Kaf. That's Barak. And what does Barak mean?
Blessed.
Okay. So, Strong's is partially right. They got it partially right, but they don't have the whole word. Because the whole word that God told Moses to write down was Vnevraku. Vnevraku means mixed. M-I-X-E-D. It means mixed. And so what God is actually saying to Moses or to Abraham is that in you all the families of the earth will be mixed. So what does that mean? That means that Israel, God, a little bit smarter than we are, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Israel was going to eventually be cast out of the land, and they would be scattered like seed throughout all the nations. And they would mix with all the nations. And what was the purpose of the mixing with all the nations?
So that they would be blessed.
So that they would be blessed. And what's the blessing of mixing the people all through the nations? It's so they would learn about Messiah. Who is it who has sent Bibles throughout the world? Judah? No. Christianity? Yes. The Christians are the ones that are out there spreading the word all through. But they wouldn't spread it all through if they weren't mixing with all the nations. Okay? So God is telling Abraham that your descendants are going to be scattered all throughout the world, and they're going to be a blessing to all of the world as well. And so Abraham understands that, because God also told him later on, you know, that your descendants are going to become slaves and then they're going to be drawn back. But Abraham wasn't born yesterday, and he knows that God does things once and then he does it again. So he would know that there is going to be two fulfillments of that promise, at least two. So Israel was mixed throughout the nations. And because Israel was mixed throughout the nations, now we have a very special understanding that we can see that we wouldn't be able to truly see before. Because let's turn to Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, this is a messianic prophecy. says, indeed, he says, it is a too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Yeshua, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore or to shuv the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should by my salvation, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So by mixing Israel throughout all the nations, when God begins to draw back the Israelites, who's going to come with them?
The Gentiles.
They'll be drawn back as well. So this is all Paul is saying here. But his question is this. Did Abraham do this because of something he did? Or is this going to happen because of faith? Did he have to get circumcised before God could do this with him? Or was he a man of faith? And can the Galatians answer be? It's too clear. Abraham did it by faith. Circumcision was just a sign of the covenant. But Abraham was walking the way all along. He didn't need circumcision to get started in this. He was well down the road before the circumcision was done. You know, it says about Abraham that he kept all my statutes and my judgments. Yes. And.
But did he keep them from day one, or did he grow into them?
Well, it would appear that when God showed him, he did. He followed. Uh-huh. And I don't think we have anything in the scripture that would indicate where along the way he accepted this or accepted that. But I would say that because God said it, that he obeyed, that Abraham was simply one of those guys that didn't, he may have asked questions, but he didn't argue. You know? So, that's the best answer I could give. All right, so going on, verse 9. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So, this is verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Abraham's blessing was that he would be mixed. And so what he's saying here, Paul is saying, is that you're being drawn back because of this mixing that was done with Abraham. When all these things came about over the period of 1,000 years or so, this all set the stage for you to be able to be brought back right now. But you're being brought back the same way Abraham got started. And that was by faith, not through circumcision. All right, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're depending on works, especially in association with Judah or Jewish tradition, to bring you back into covenant, then you're flat out of luck. That's all he's saying. You're flat out of luck. The sins of our fathers have sent us away, and Messiah paid the price. He paid the penalty of our sins for us to be given so that we could be brought back. And we're going to make this real clear here in just a few minutes. This quote that Paul just quoted right here is from our Torah portion today. It's from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. It's a blessing. It's part of the blessings and the curses that were done on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You know, it's interesting to note that Paul, though he normally quotes out of the Masoretic text, but almost always out of the Septuagint, this quote is not from either one. In fact, I don't think you'll find a verse in the Tanakh that says this in any translation. And I looked through the Hebrew of it all, and it's not there. What's not there in that verse is the phrase things written. Things written. If you read it out of, let's just read it out of the, I'll just read it for you. Out of the King James Version it says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Okay, we read that today, right? Out of the Septuagint it says, cursed is every man that, now I want you to listen to him when I say this. Listen for the word written. Out of the Septuagint. Cursed is every man that continues not in the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, so be it. Okay, where did I say written? I didn't. It's not in there. This is Paul sort of laying things in there to help us to understand something. And what he's saying is that God's word was written. God's word was written. The tradition of ritual circumcision, was that written? What was it?
Orally transmitted.
It was oral law. So Paul sort of slipped something in there on us, but these guys were smart enough to know that, because what he's saying, what's written is what you do, not what was orally, supposedly, orally transmitted. Though this may seem trivial, it does show that Paul considers Torah to be written, and it also shows that he's not necessarily attacking oral traditions. Paul's not against all oral traditions, and neither am I, but is instead discrediting the notion that you can be made righteous by works of the law, no matter what law it is. When you do these things, when you start looking through these scriptures, you got to look for these little things. That's why it's so important. Everybody ought to get you a Septuagint. You really should. If you're going to study the New Testament, get you a Septuagint. And anytime you see a quote, look it up in the Septuagint. All right, so moving down then to verse 11 and 12. We're almost done. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. We heard that today, didn't we? Didn't we read that today? What this means is this. The righteous live by faith. This is a quote. Where's this out of? What's that quote out of? Habakkuk. Yep. Habakkuk 2. How do you say it? Habakkuk? Habakkuk? That's as good as mine. All right. I always call it Habakkuk. Okay. But Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that's where it's out of. I believe Paul uses this verse as part of the argument because it's Yah's answer to Habakkuk when he asks why the righteous are swept up into captivity along with the evil. Jim talked about that today in regard to Daniel. The righteous are swept up with the same dragnet. Everybody's swept up in the same net. Good or bad, doesn't really matter. God works with Israel as a community of people. And Habakkuk says, why? Why? This was the case of all Israel. It's treated as a community. Yah is showing Habakkuk that he must have faith in the promises, even though he may already be walking in Torah. Even if you're walking in Torah, you have to have faith in the promises. And this is clearly expressed in Habakkuk's opening remarks. Go to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll read it for you here. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you have not saved. The Hebrew word there is yashah. You have not saved me, yashad me. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the Torah is powerless. The English word is law. Hebrew word is Torah. Therefore, the Torah is powerless. and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And so Habakkuk's saying, why me? Why, you know, why? I'm walking in God's way. Why am I being drawn into this thing too? The Torah is not helping. I thought being Torah observant was going to sort of set me apart. And God's answer is, the just will live by faith. And so your works, when it comes down to, let's call it tribulation. In the tribulation, are you going to be able to say, God, okay, I want you to remember, I did this, I did that, I did that. I never did this, never did that. I kept your law perfectly. Now you have to save me. You have to deliver me. How many of us are going to be able to say that? Well, why is that? Why can't we? Because God can turn around and say, I remember you stealing a quarter out of your mama's purse. So you're deserving of death. Right? So our Torah observance isn't going to save us. And it didn't save Habakkuk. Because none of us live Torah perfectly. That's one reason. But the main reason is because you've got to live by faith. Paul is saying you've got to live by faith. He's just giving example after example after example that your faith is what got you on this. It wasn't your ritual. It wasn't your Torah observance. But Paul doesn't want to leave his audience thinking that Torah is of no value. Faith has its purpose and Torah has its purpose. So after showing that salvation is by faith, he goes on to say that faith does not replace Torah, as is shown in Leviticus 18:5. This is part of his quote here. We're still reading Paul's words, where Paul says, the one who does them shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. And it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if of a man do, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. What that verse is saying is that Torah is life. Torah is life. There's a passage in the latter part of I think it's part of the Song of Moses that says, these words are your life. So God gets us started by faith, but you precede by going to the mountain, by going to the mountain of God. In Leviticus 18:5, out of the Septuagint, is quite interesting. It says, you shall keep all my ordinances, all my judgments, and do them, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh, your God. The passage in them is the construct of the two words bait, which means in, and them. In other words, you live by being within the words of God. Because what is the Word of God? Who is the Word of God? Who is the living Torah?
Messiah
Yeshua. All right. So this battle between faith and works is not even really hinted right here in regards to do we have to keep the Torah or not? I mean, James makes this very clear. James says, Chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me by your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So it's never a question of faith or works. It's a question of what comes first. What comes first. So we'll finish up here with Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law?
We read it today.
The curse of the law. Where do we find the curse of the law? Maybe that's the easier question. You find the curse of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 26, 27, Leviticus 26 and 27, just about the same places. The curse of the law is the curses that are going to happen to you if you don't keep observe the law. And what is the curse of the law specifically? No, the curse of the law is that what will happen? You will be driven out of the land and scattered throughout the nations. You'll be driven out of the land and scattered throughout the nations. That is the curse of the law, in a nutshell. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, he has bought us out of the curse. If the curse is being scattered, and somehow a person can pay the penalty for what we did that caused us to be under the curse, then what would then happen to you? If the curse is being scattered and the curse is being removed, that means then what happens? You're gathered. You're gathered. So Yeshua, by paying the curse, the penalty for the curse of the law, now means that you can now be gathered back. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What Paul just got through there saying was, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? Why was Yeshua crucified? He was crucified to redeem us from the curse of the law. And by redeeming us from the curse of the law, we can now be gathered. We can now be gathered. Now, does the gathering, bringing you back as the people of God, does that guarantee, let me just rephrase this. When you are gathered back, Paul says that you are now the sons of Abraham, because the sons of Abraham live by faith. Faith is what takes and brings you back, or faith in Messiah's blood what brings you back. You are now the sons of Abraham, but being a son of Abraham, does that guarantee salvation? Absolutely. Doesn't guarantee salvation, because many people receive the Spirit of God, but only if two cross the Jordan River. Paul now continues with his argument. Yeshua redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse? Quite simply, it was what we talked about, okay? Paul's telling the Galatians that Yeshua has become, or has taken, that curse on himself. He has become that curse. He has taken that curse upon him, so that now, therefore, we can be gathered. He has redeemed us. He uses the term here, verse 14. Let me see. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed there is the Greek word exagarazo, Strong's 1805. It means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom and to buy off. So Yeshua's paid the penalty. He ransomed us from the curse of the law. He became a kinsman redeemer. Let me finish this up here. I've got one more verse. Well, I'm done, actually. Because what he shows us right here is that Yeshua's purpose was, for one thing, to get this process started by which the restoration of Israel will take place. Because the restoration of Israel, going back to that word right there, Nivraku, is going to do what? It's going to cause the drawing of the Gentiles as well.